just want to thank everyone for joining us, not only at church, but also on live streaming, and especially this wonderful, wonderful passage that we're about to look at in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, the return of the glorious King. This is what it's all about. This is what Scripture has been pointing to. Let me begin with a illustration and a quote from John Phillips in his commentary about this passage and about the second coming of Christ. This is what he writes. "This is not his coming in the air to receive his church," 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. "For that coming took place at the beginning of the book. This is his coming to the earth with his church to deal with his foes by force of arms and to impose upon mankind an era of peace. This is the great unveiling. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming to earth again, not with all his glory veiled as when he came the first time, but in pomp and power, in martial splendor, with all his banners of war unfurled." We're very much looking for studying of the second coming of Christ. We're very much looking for the reality of the second coming of Christ. To the believer, it is just a tremendous confidence and joy. And yet, we have to realize it's not the end of judgment yet. The second coming is an aspect of judgment. It's, in a sense, the finality of judgment. There will be still more judgment to come, but this is the big final judgment on the world system and the world's rebellion. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I'll read that. We'll go to the Lord and ask him to teach us, and then we'll begin this great, great passage. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in his righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And all the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we think of the second coming of Christ, Lord, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we're just thinking of a completion of the program, and we're thinking of a finality. We'll, Lord, from all intents and purposes from the Scriptures, we'll be coming back with you then, because you have already raptured the church and the marriage of the Lamb had already taken place. But Father, I think we need to have biblical insight that this isn't just the second coming of Christ for the church, in the sense of the church's perspective. He's the coming King, because there's a kingdom that is about to be set up. There is a dealing with Israel yet. And so it's not just about the church. It is about the King of Kings, who conquers all the kings of the earth to become the King of Kings as he is, and to usher in the millennial kingdom. But would you teach us about him? Would you teach us about his nature? Would you teach us more about the Lord Jesus Christ from this vision that John had? And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a couple of things that I want to just go through quickly. You remember last week we talked about the marriage of the Lamb and where it is seen. It begins with the father's betrothal. Just like the marriage in the ancient Israel, we have the betrothal and happened in eternity past. The church then begins in Pentecost, and that begins the church age. It begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit, who is the Paraclete. Then what ends the church age is the rapture, where we believe that we are raptured before the tribulation. And while the tribulation is going on, you know that long section we've been studying, there is the marriage of the Lamb. And we studied that last week. Well, now we come to this final part, the end of the tribulation, and it's the second coming of Christ. We'll talk later about the kingdom. We have yet to go through that, but this is this great second coming of Christ, his second advent, the return of the king. I just want to quickly make a little bit of a comparison between the rapture and the return of Christ so that we have it in our minds and we understand it. There's a difference. There's actually a big difference between the rapture and the return of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why it must be in our theology. Scripture teaches us that we are going to be snatched in the air when it comes to the rapture. But the return of Christ, he will remain on the earth, the Mount of Olives. By the way, we talked about 1 Thessalonians last week, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, that's the rapture, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. The Greek word there for caught up is harpazo. And harpazo means a snatching away. It was used in Scripture when in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. It sometimes is used of a thief to go in and snatch away something. That is a description of the rapture. But the return of Christ, he's not snatching anyone away. He's coming to bring judgment on the earth. The rapture will be visible, I believe, only to the church. The world will wonder what happened. But they will probably also say good riddance. When it comes to the return of Christ, the entire world will see the Lord, will be visible to the world. Now, the rapture, its essence is different because it's Christ coming back, taking his church and going to heaven, and there will be the Bema Seat of Christ, giving of rewards. It's a time of reward. But the return, we're not done with judgment. The return, he's bringing judgment. Now, if you think about it, the rapture is going to end the church age. The return of Christ will end the tribulation. Clearly a difference. The rapture, in a sense, ushers in the tribulation. But the return of Christ ushers in the kingdom. So that's the difference. That's why when we talk about the second coming of Christ, it's different from the rapture. We do believe in the rapture. We've talked about that. And we'll even make a few more comments as we go through these things. Now, I want to say that this is a vision of Christ here in the book of Revelation. It's actually John's second vision of Christ. You remember he had a vision of Christ in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. What's very interesting, right now we're going through the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights. And we just talked about Daniel's vision of Christ. Chapter 10, verses 5 through 6. Ezekiel also had a vision of Christ. Ezekiel 1, verses 26 through 28. But, as one might imagine, there are many, many parallels between all of these visions because it's the same person. However, what we see here, this vision, is a vision that is glorious, but it's also a vision of judgment. Whereas in the beginning of Revelation, it was a vision of Christ and an exhortation to the church. One final thing that I want to mention before we begin, and that is the context of the king. You know, at first when I thought about a title, I thought, boy, wouldn't that be great to call it The Return of the King, The Glorious Return of the King. And as I began to study and reflect on it, I thought, that's exactly what it is. It is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and we refer to it as that as believers. But really, in the book of Revelation, in the context that we are at, he is called the King of Kings. It's about the King, because he's going to usher in his kingdom. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, it already says of Christ that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Later on, in chapter 11, there was another hint of this second coming. We talked about that. It says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That was back in chapter 11. It was bringing this about. And even in chapter 17, it already told us the title of Christ. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And finally, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see the millennial kingdom and who is reigning as the King of Kings. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So even though that's a promise that we'll talk about, we're reigning with Christ because he is the King. So when heaven opens up, who are we going to see? The King. The King of Kings. Yes, he is our Lord and our Savior, but he is also the King of Kings, because there is a future program yet that's going to be carried out, and it will also include Israel. Now, since this is about the King, the return of the glorious King, I want to look at the King's abode in verse 11. I saw heaven opened up. I want to look at the King's authority, verse 12. He had many diadems. I want to look at the King's apparel. He had a royal robe, though dipped in blood. It's going to talk about the King's armies in verse 14 that are coming back with him. And then we see in verse 15 the King's arsenal. It begins with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. And finally, we'll conclude with the King's acclaim. Who is he? He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So let's begin in verse 11, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 19, let's begin in verse 11. And as it says, and I saw heaven opened. And as I mentioned, what are we going to see, or who are we going to see? We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is depicted as the King. What is his abode? His abode is heaven. Now, heaven is a major theme in the book of Revelation. A lot of it takes place in heaven. In chapter 4, verse 1, we see John being taken up into heaven in a vision. Chapter 4, verse 2, he observes a throne. Later on, who's on the throne? God the Father. And who's standing by the throne? In chapter 5, it tells us Christ is. This is all taking place in heaven. And we see that the abode of the King is in heaven. So this isn't a mere man, is the point. This isn't a mere earthly king. This is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the divine King, and this is his abode. Now, let's work out some of these other things. It says, and behold, that means stop. That's an announcement. Something's going to either be said or shown, and it's a white horse. And if you can imagine, if you were to make a movie of this, you would probably digress from it. But if you were to make a movie of it, it would start with heaven is opened and there is a white horse. And when you see horses, they're usually ready. They're so amped up. They're snorting out of their noses. Their paws are at the ground. And that's what you have here. I saw a white horse. Now, a white horse is usually in reference to either a general who's coming back in a procession. It's glorious. Or even a king. That's what we have here. And there's something that begins here that has been going on through the book of Revelation, but it is beginning in these verses. There's starting to be a contrast between Christ the King and the Antichrist. If you remember, when the Antichrist comes on the scene in Revelation chapter 6, it's on a white horse. There's a contrast here. Quickly, if you would, turn with me to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. It says, "And I looked, and behold," same phraseology, "a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This was the beginning of the seal judgments, and it begins with the Antichrist. There's this contrast. Now, one might say, well, you know, there's no competition. Christ is the King of Kings. And we've seen many kings on earth, and Christ is more powerful. But this, chapter 6, verse 2, is talking about man's and Satan's best attempt to have full control, to take over not only earth, but also heaven. It's the last attempt, the biggest attempt. And now there's a contrast. Satan sent his Antichrist, and he starts out in a white horse, but it's going to be ended with Christ on a white horse. And really, there isn't much competition, and he will be shown as the divine king. Now, Christ is seen as the ultimate conqueror. That's the idea of the white horse. And it says, "And he who sat on it is called faithful and true." Someone wrote that this probably was one of the best descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. He is true. What about a contrast? You remember the contrast from the book of Revelation about the Antichrist and about Satan and about the false prophet? Deceive, lie, and deceive. That's all that they did. That's all that they have is deception. But our King, who's now coming, he is faithful and true. He's a faithful witness, the book of Revelation says. He's a faithful witness to the Father. He's a faithful witness to the Father's plan. He's a faithful witness to the redemption and the gospel plan. He is faithful. He is faithful to his promises that he's given you and I. You know, that's why this isn't Hollywood here. This is way beyond that. This is reality. You know in the depths of your soul that that one who is coming is faithful and true. You are associated with him because he is your Lord and Savior if you've trusted him. And I would say if you're here today and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you must do that. I implore you to do that. All of this is not only not applicable to you, but it will also define your eternal destiny. There's a rejoicing here for believers as we get into this passage. There ought to be a warning and a fear in the hearts of unbelievers as they go through this passage. He is faithful and true. Remember, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Everything he says is the truth. Every word that comes out of him is the truth. The word of God is the truth. Now, what does he come for? You know, there's a sense in which as you're growing in your Christianity and you hear in church about the second coming of Christ, and it's such a big event, but it says that in righteousness he judges. He's coming for judgment. This is a judgment to his enemies, to the enemies of Israel, and there is deliverance and an ushering into the kingdom. But before that kingdom, there must be a judgment. It's very interesting in John chapter 5. It says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27 of John 5, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You know, it's kind of interesting. We've already talked about this. You have the bad cop, good cop, the Old Testament, the New Testament, bad God, good God. Jehovah is the bad God, the mean God of the Old Testament. Christ is the good one. Well, that is false on every angle. First of all, it is God of the Old Testament who has given his Son because of his love. And it is the Son of God that comes and will also bring judgment. So it's not the idea that you're correct in thinking of that. That is incorrect. He has come, first of all, in his first coming as a lamb. He's coming in his second coming as a lion, Lion of Judah, Revelation 5:5. The first coming was the idea of providing redemption. He came to die on the cross. He did not come to give judgment in the first coming. But in the second coming, he is going to judge all of those who reject what he has done. And then finally, not only will there be some who reject his redemption and reject the king, they will wage war. We're going to see the next section of scripture here about the war, about the battle of Armageddon. They know who he is. You know, it's not like for 7 years they've not heard anything. For 7 years they've heard a lot, and they were killing everybody who's been saying it. We have the 144,000 whom they weren't able to kill who were talking about Christ. The gospel was being preached even by an angel. And I would believe that a true believer in that time, even though he knows he's facing death, will share the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every time they ask someone to recant from their profession of Christ, they say no. And that is a witness of that. And they've been involved in this. And so when he shows up, they know who he is. But they're betting on the Antichrist. They've already said when he came back from his pseudo-resurrection, there is no one like the beast. Who can wage war against the beast? In other words, the King of Heaven? Bring him on. And now he's here. And we'll see what happens as we study the book of Revelation. That is his abode. Very important to know who he is and the contrast. But what about the authority in verse 12? Well, we see that when it says on his head are many diadems. That's the authority of it. But it begins with his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except him. Now, first of all, how about those eyes of fire? We see that in Daniel. We saw that in Daniel this past week as we were looking at the vision of Christ. It just couldn't be set up any greater. It's just amazing. But as you look here, we also saw the eyes of flame in John's first vision. Revelation 1:14, his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. What does that mean? Well, in the first part of Revelation, it was the flame of fire is the penetrating omniscience of an omniscient God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the souls of men. But in the first part, it was in the souls of the church. Now, he comes, you remember, in the first part of Revelation to encourage, exhort the churches, but also warn the churches of judgment. And of course, the judgment would not be a loss of salvation to true believers, but it would be about your ministry and even your church. Your lampstand will be put out. But this is different. Now, the penetrating, omniscient, fiery look of the Lord Jesus Christ will be in the hearts of all of his enemies. You don't even need to testify. If you did testify, you probably wouldn't even be honest about what the Lord Jesus Christ sees in your soul, talking to his enemies, if you will. And this is the idea that he has come to judge. in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And now we get to the diadems. There are two types of crowns here in Revelation. There's the diadem, and it's the Greek word diadema. And there's the victor's crown called the Stephanos in Greek. Get the name Stephen from it. Well, a diadem is a royal crown of a king. And this is what he has. There are other crowns specifically given to, I believe, the church. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. One of the reasons why we believe that the 24 elders represents the church, because we already know about the Bema Seat of Christ, where we're not being judged for our sin, but we're being judged for our service to the Lord, our preparation for the marriage, as we talked about last week. Revelation 4:4 says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads." Now, the crowns there is not diadems. It is Stephanos. And if you were going to say, well, who are the 24 elders? It's the church, because we know the church is going to have that, receive these crowns. And when is the church in heaven? In the beginning of the book of Revelation, before the tribulation. That's why we believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. But I want to say here that let's go back to the contrast between the Antichrist and Christ. We know that the Antichrist is wearing diadems. The Antichrist is wearing diadems, and he got them from Satan. We read, and you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, it talked about the dragon having these diadems. And then in chapter 13, the introduction of the beast, here comes the Antichrist. What do you know? He's wearing the diadems. Why? Because Satan gave him that authority. Satan gave him that kingly authority. And then we learn about the other kings that the Antichrist will be over. And it's interesting here, you would think that you would say, or the scriptures would say, and he has all diadems on his head. But it just says he has many. Why? I believe what it means is all the earthly crowns are now his. All the earthly kings who thought they were something, who had a diadem, need to surrender these diadems to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wears all of them from the kingdom of men. And therefore, he has all authority. Now, this is an interesting phrase. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I think we'll just let it go at that. And don't ask me after the service, what do you think I think that is? I don't know. No one knows. But it is interesting. Why? How do you fit this together then? Well, I think when we look at Christ, it's showing his authority. His authority, because he's the divine king, transcends all mortal men, mortal kings, mortal status, and mortal knowledge. Only he can have a name that no one else knows except himself. You can't have a name that only you know. One, because if you're married, you have to fess it up. But secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all things. So it's an idea of his authority above all others. Only he has the status of that, his authority. Well, let's look at his apparel. Let's look at what he's wearing. Verse 13 says, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, this robe is a royal robe, by the way. He did wear a royal robe when he was on earth at his crucifixion, when they were mocking him. Luke says they put a gorgeous robe on him and mocked him. "Are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews?" Can you imagine that? You see the contrast there? This is how they mocked him. And now he's coming back with the divine robe as the King of Kings. Wow. Now notice it's dipped in blood, and it would cause us to think of the cross. And I have nothing, I have no problem with that, because in essence that's what he has done for us. But in the context here, the context that we're reading, it's not about the blood from the cross, it's the blood of his enemies. It's the blood of a conquering king. It's very interesting. Isaiah, and by the way, this is so great. When you go back into the Old Testament, you see the prophecies concerning his judgment in the second coming. You see prophecies in his ushering in the kingdom. And here in Isaiah 63, it says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." Now, I think this is talking about the bloodbath that's about to happen in the Battle of Armageddon. But it very well could include that from God's perspective and Christ's perspective, he has been battling for Israel down through history. We could see that very, very clearly. So that's the idea of his apparel. Now he's called the Word of God. Why is he called the Word of God? Because he is the Word of God. He is called the Word of God, and we only need to look at John's other writings to identify him. How about John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who's that? Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his Shekinah, his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Who is that? There can only be one identity, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. By the way, if you ever notice our sign out there, it says, "Preaching the living word through the written word." The Greek word for W-O-R-D is logos. Christ is the living logos, and he is spoken of by the written logos. And it means that he has manifested the Father. You remember when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And he said, "What do you mean? I've been here with you all this time and you're asking me to show the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Father is God. The Father is divine. Jesus is God, the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is divine, the deity of Christ. And so he is the Word of God. But I want to say something here again. Both the Father and the Son are in agreement in bringing final judgment to the world. Should we preach the love of Christ? Oh, absolutely. We need to preach the love of Christ because there's a judgment coming to the world, to those who reject him. So we need to preach the love of Christ in light of this coming judgment that both the Father and the Son are in perfect agreement with. Now, is he going to come alone? No. He's coming with his armies. Armies, plural, either because there's so many or because there's more than one group. I believe that there's at least two groups. There's some individuals that believe there's more than two groups, but I think we can identify from the scripture at least two groups. Now, let's read verse 14. It says, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen," that's the battle gear of his armies, clothed in fine linen, "white and clean, were following him on white horses." Well, first of all, who are these armies? Well, can we identify those who are going to be wearing linen or fine linen? And yes, we can. We're going to see that angels are described as wearing linen. In Revelation 15:6, it says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes." But more than that, turn with me to Matthew 25, 31. Here Jesus says that the angels will accompany him in his second coming. In Matthew 25, verse 31, talking about these future events, that's why we're not talking about AD 70. It says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Even Christ is talking about that glorious throne. That's why the title King is so appropriate. So he's going to be coming back with his angels. Is there anyone else? Well, I think so. We also know that the church, the bride, has fine linen. You remember from not a year ago, but a week ago, last week. Turn with me to Revelation 19:8. Revelation 19:8, talking about the bride of Christ. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And we explained that part of it last week. But the believers have fine linen. And I do believe, since the believers are already in heaven before the tribulation, because of the marriage of the Lamb, they're returning with him. I believe that the saints are coming with him as well. It's white and clean, this fine linen. Why do the angels get to wear white and clean linen? Because these are the angels that did not follow Satan. This is the two-thirds of heaven that remain faithful to the Lord. So they're white and clean. And by the way, those who rebelled with Satan have no opportunity of repenting and being saved. Only rebellious man has the opportunity to repent and be saved, because the Lord Jesus Christ came back and took on humanity, not an angel, not the body of an angel. And so we are white and clean, not in of ourselves. We are clean through the blood of Christ. And we are clean even through these preparations, as we talked about last week, as the bride is being prepared for the marriage of the Lamb. So they're white and clean. Now it says that they're on horses. And white horses, well, of course they are. If they're following the great ultimate conquering divine king and he's on a white horse, of course his armies are. Now, just on a side note, there were some who just said, well, this can't be angels, because angels wouldn't be riding on horses. Well, but these are celestial horses. They're coming from heaven to earth. And really, I don't think it really matters at all. One of the things is that we're talking about is imagery here. We're talking about imagery that these are assigned to be with Christ. Certainly, I would think that also believers that you, so as you and I are seeing this, right there's where we are. Right there, verse 14, that's us. We're coming back with him. Well, what kind of arsenal? Well, it is interesting that it doesn't show that those armies have any arsenal. They represent that we're not going to do a thing. He's just going to do it all. What could we do anyway? And what is his arsenal? It's a sharp sword. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it, what's he going to do? He may strike down the nations. It's for judgment. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Well, his arsenal is this sharp sword. And what's interesting is we saw this before in the vision in the first part of Revelation. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the first vision. And you know what? When we began studying the book of Revelation, we didn't know back then. Well, we probably surmised it, but you didn't know you'd be in the book well over a year. And it was a new study. It just started. We were only in verse 16. And this is what we saw of the vision of Christ. In his right hand, he held seven stars. and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. But it's the idea of the sword. Now, in the first part of Revelation, that vision, the sword, was going to be against false teaching, to keep false teaching out of the church. In Revelation 2:12, you don't have to turn there, but when they described Christ to Pergamum, it says, he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is what he says, verses 14 through 16. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way, hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a good reminder that the Lord is still concerned about false teaching. He's concerned about false teaching and false worldviews that enter into the church. He's just as upset of that. But when it comes to the second coming, what is it about then? Well, he tells us here, to strike down the nations that have gathered together. The word for sword here is hrompha. It is different from makaira. Makaira is the small sword that you use in hand-to-hand combat. This is a large and broad sword. It's the kind that you hold when you're on a horse and you just come slashing that sword. And he's going to bring down the nations. But what is that sword? That sword is the word of the Lord. That's what it is. In other words, his judgment is always going to be the same because it's based on the word of God. The righteousness of God that's in the word of God is always the standard of judgment. And so as they're sinning against him, it's predictable when you know God and when you know his word. And we see this idea of all of these things where he's going to bring this judgment. It's very interesting. In John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. It's not going to be anything new. It won't even be a surprise to the people who are judged because it came out of the mouth of the Lord. In Isaiah 11:4, it says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness, and I believe this is talking about the millennium, for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And this is especially going to be applied to the Antichrist. And now, what I love about this last book of the Bible is it puts everything together and it alludes to everything in the Bible. This is especially applying to the Antichrist. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 7 and 8, where it talks about the Antichrist. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 begins, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, which I believe is the Holy Spirit in the church, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then, verse 8, that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. By the appearance of his coming. What's the idea of the breath of his mouth? It's going to be the the outpouring of the judgment from God's righteousness in His Word. That is His arsenal that He is bringing. There's also a rod of iron. Notice as it says, so that He will strike down many nations and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And we see a lot of references in the millennium when Christ rules, and He rules with a rod of iron. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you rule with a rod of iron, it means that sin is swiftly and immediately judged. Wow. Wow. Sin is swiftly and immediately judged. That's what's going to happen in the millennium, and this is setting up the millennium. Now, then He mentions the winepress, and we've been talking about the winepress since we were in Jeremiah. And we've been talking about the winepress since we started the book of Revelation. What is the idea of the winepress? Well, let's read it. It says, "And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." It's the idea that you're squeezing and crushing every last drop. Drop of what? Here, it's the drop of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, when I was over there in Israel, they did say that the best way to make wine is with your bare feet. For one, your soft soles of your feet don't crush the seeds, and then they become part of the juice. The other thing is just the added flavor from using your feet. I give us a humorous moment because there is nothing humorous about this text. This is that Christ will bring judgment that is fierce and full. It will be full to the nth degree. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you know what? We live in an age of grace. And there's a lot of grace that God gives that we don't give Him credit for. There's a lot of grace that God gives that He's not pouring out His fierce and full wrath now. But there's a day coming when that's done. The King, the divine King, the glorious King is coming back. And He's going to take care of everything. And He's going to tread that winepress. We see that in Isaiah chapter 63 and other places in the Old Testament. So when they're giving you that in the Old Testament, there may be like a near fulfillment there, but always it's alluding to the future fulfillment of this day. This day. And finally, if that's the arsenal, we've looked at His abode, His authority, His apparel, His armies, His arsenal. What is His acclaim? What is His claim to divine fame? It is His name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at it, verse 16. "And on His robe and on His thigh," and the idea someone mentioned was it's this robe and He has this sash that's around His shoulder and it's long and lengthy and goes down to His thigh. And the enemies, as they see Him coming, see this name written on His robe and on His thigh. What is it? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, He has a name that no one is going to know. But here's a name that everyone is going to know. Everyone in the world, as He's coming. As we think of this here, the King of Kings. You know, that phrase has been used in the book of Daniel and also Ezra. The kings of those days thought when they had the biggest empire and the most power, they were the King of Kings. And so these little fellas would call themselves the King of Kings. Now, it is interesting, even Daniel, when he addressed King Nebuchadnezzar very respectfully, "You, O King, are the King of Kings." But he also says, "To whom God, the God of heaven, has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." So Daniel had it right. That's your title. I will respect you with that title, but I will also give you the theological background. Only now, it's not a mere human. Now, it is the King of Kings. He is the only one that is rightly described as the King of Kings, of all kings. He's the divine King. He will destroy His enemies. He will establish his millennial kingdom. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant, and he will rule in that kingdom as the divine king. He is indeed the King of Kings. Now, what about the Lord of Lords? Well, some say that in the Greek construction, this is appositional. In other words, it would be, he's the King of Kings, even the Lord of Lords, the same thing. Which I have no problem with that. But there is a nuance between the word king and a different nuance between the word Lord. King, basileus, means really, in this instance, one who possesses royal authority and supreme power. That's the king. That's the ultimate king with a capital K. What about Lord? Well, Lord is kurios in the Greek and means master. But there's also a reference to the deity of Christ, because in the Old Testament, Yahweh was called Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus is called Lord. Here, he's called the Lord of Lords. You can only say that. That can only be true if he is deity, if he is the Son of God. Quickly, turn with me to... Actually, I'll just read it for you. I have a couple others I'd like you to turn to quickly. But Isaiah 45, 22 through 24. And tell me if this sounds familiar. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. And by the way, you just see the context of the future in that, don't you? You just see these prophecies referring to that. But the point is, Yahweh, all will bow. Yahweh, all will call Lord. Come into the New Testament, to Jesus Christ, all will bow. To Jesus Christ, all will call Lord. Is that a contradiction in the Bible? No. You have God the Father and God the Son. So Lord of Lords is a divine title, and it means this: the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. He is the divine King, and he is coming again. That's what that means. Now, quickly, How do we apply that? Well, there's a lot of ways. First of all, it ought to be, you know, if this is who we are, what kind of people ought we to be? I mean, we ought to be living this out of our what we're going to be. We're coming back with Christ in his second coming. Imagine if there was someone who knew you before the tribulation, someone who was able to survive the tribulation. They see you coming back with Christ and they go, huh? That wouldn't be good. But that's just to illustrate that we do have a position in heaven as priests. A kingdom of priests, it tells us in the book of Revelation. It tells us in the book of Revelation that we are going to minister there. If this is who we are because of Christ, we don't wait till we get there to start acting that way. We start acting there. Acting that way now. But I've looked at the scriptures and I've seen these things here, and I'll just say them. I don't want to belabor it, but this is what we are to do as believers in regard to the second coming of Christ. Number one, we are to look for the glorious King. Number two, we are to pray for the glorious kingdom. Three, we are to bow the knee to the glorious King. Four, we are to proclaim the coming of the glorious King. And five, we are to worship the glorious King. That's what we are to do now. Let's just look at them separately. Look for the glorious King. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Notice what it says. For our citizenship is in heaven. Not will be, it is in heaven. We are believers. This is one of these positional truths. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we need to act like a citizen of heaven on earth. No matter what's going on, we ought to be the example of how you ought to live. from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, how about Titus chapter 2, verse 13? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We're to be looking for it, eagerly waiting. You know, there's a lot that takes our attention. A lot these days that take our attention. But it should not distract us from looking for the coming of the Lord. Now, I understand that for us as believers, we're looking for the rapture. That's going to happen before the tribulation and the second coming. I understand that. But there is a sense in which the rapture is the first phase and the return is the second phase of his second advent. We are to be looking eagerly. Secondly, we are to pray for the glorious kingdom. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 says, when we pray, pray your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I understand there's a sense of that, which it means that, Lord, may your will be done on earth. May you have complete authority like you have authority in heaven. And by the way, he is, and it is. He is sovereign. But there's also another sense in where we are to pray for his kingdom. May your kingdom come. An interesting statement. I read this week about this and said that this is what our prayers are to be about. Thinking about Christ, thinking about his future program. It says you would sometimes think that believers are tiny little infants and that all they care about is what's in front of them in the world. That's all they care about. We should be praying for the kingdom, his kingdom to come, because we love him, because we're looking forward to him. And you know what? Because we're ready for him. We're ready for him. Thirdly, we are to bow the knee to the glorious King. Everyone is going to do that. But we do it now. And we do it out of a heart of love. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And I know you know this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 11. I know you know this. But it's good that we read it again. Talking about Christ in verse 8, Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Men are to be humble by becoming obedient to the point of death. Christians are to be humble and obedient even to the point of the death. But Christ, even the death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And I don't think here that's speaking of that unknown name. I'm thinking that it's speaking of the name Lord, Lord of Lords. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. It's identifying who's going to be the Lord. Every knee will bow. This is the New Testament side of that passage we read from Isaiah. Of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone will bow whether they want to or not. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we bow and kneel to him now. But there's another one. We proclaim the coming of the glorious King. We are to talk about him. You know, I was reminded in the book of Jude. Jude talked about Enoch. The seventh from the generation of Adam. You know the one back in Genesis? Do you know what one of the things he did way back then? He went around proclaiming the second coming of Christ. Wow! Look at this. Jude, verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men, being false teachers and rebels, that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. We're part of that. Why? To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He was absolutely right. He was a prophet. But you know what? It's close. I mean, it's closer than it was in Enoch's time. This is what we ought to be proclaiming. You know, it doesn't matter whether they think we're crazy. There's a day coming when everybody who thinks that because we're Christians, we're crazy, there's a day coming when they're going to go, oh my word, I was wrong, they were right. Why didn't I listen? We can only pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will bring them so that they do listen now while there is still time. And finally, we are to worship the glorious King. We are to worship him. And I'd like, in closing, to read Psalm chapter 2. I'd like to read the whole psalm. There's only 12 verses in it. But you tell me if there isn't a consistency in the Bible. From Old Testament prophecy, even through David and Daniel. Look at this. Psalm chapter 2. Let me read verses 1 through 12. And I want to pay special attention to the last two verses. But look at how we get there. Verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. Second time in the Bible where it says God laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's making fun of them. Again, I think of the little child who's trying to swing at the bigger, older brother. The older brother has his hand on his head and he can't reach him and he's yawning. He laughs at him. That's what God is doing, because these kings, though the Antichrist kingdom will be the worst of the worst, the most powerful of the most powerful among human kingdoms, the Lord will laugh at it. That's the one who you serve. That's the one who's in control. Then he will speak to them in his anger against sin, and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them and shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. And here it is. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Wow. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the revelation of your word. And it's not the first time that we've heard it. I do pray that it has made things even clearer in the reality that's going to happen. I pray that it even, Lord, ministers to us in our soul. That we leave from here never forgetting this, but we leave from here in a sense saying, you know what? I know we enjoy things here, and rightly so. You've blessed this country and this nation. But there also is something that's very, very important, and that is getting out the gospel that the King of Kings has come once to die on the cross for our sins and coming the second time for judgment. And may individuals come to Christ, and may we bow down and kneel before him now and worship him. May we be an example to all those who would come to him. And Lord, we'll thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you saved us, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That, Lord, we're even going to be with you in your second coming. What a great God you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.